Jesus makes blind beggars become faithful followers. Lord, we ask now that your Spirit in our hearts, in our midst, would give us teachable hearts and eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as we encounter our Messiah here in this passage in Mark. We pray, Lord, that by understanding the meaning of this passage, that our lives would be transformed by it. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would bring about that change to the glory of God. Amen. Some people, all people in this room have probably waited for a doctor. Have you waited for a doctor? Waiting can be a key obstacle to receiving services from medical professionals. Healthcare professionals all have wait lists. Wait lists are established and prioritized based on several factors: the date of referral, the severity of the presenting impairment, the urgency of that person's life, the availability of specialists who can perform certain medical procedures. Looking for a doctor is hard these days, especially in British Columbia, Canada. People are on the wait list for a doctor sometimes for years, just to see them. And there's even a wait list to get on the wait list. And still, there are many, who would even beg to have a doctor because they have come to see their need for such help, and they see their desperation for the doctor's knowledge and for his recommendations. In this narrative, in Mark 10, verses 46 to 52, Jesus comes across a beggar who is blind, and the great physician interrupts his practice to do a roadside consultation with this blind man. We're going to see four stages in Jesus's supernatural healing of and conversion of this blind man, this blind beggar, made into a faithful follower. In these four stages, we see a contrast between the blind, slow to perceive, 12 disciples that we've been hearing about, and this blind beggar who follows Jesus to the cross after begging him to be healed of his blindness. In contrast to the 12, Mark's intention is to show us that Bartimaeus is a model disciple. We should read this and remember that Jesus didn't come to save those who had good performances or those who were entitled to be the people of God, or to save them from eternal wrath to become individuals who carry on with their own personal lives, but to give sight to blind beggars and then call them to follow him as his church, even if needed to the point of suffering. So let's look at these four stages in this interaction. The first point, the first stage, is the blind man's suffering cry. The man's suffering cry. Verse 46, they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. So we're on the final leg of the journey that Jesus is making towards Jerusalem. Jesus comes into Jericho. Jericho is a city in Israel, and along with another city, Damascus, has the claim to fame. These two cities have the claim to fame of being the oldest continuously inhabited cities on earth. Jericho and Damascus. The city of Old Testament Jericho, if you go back in your Bibles, was destroyed. Many children in Sunday school learned the story, and the walls came tumbling down. Remember Joshua and the Battle of Jericho? The walls came tumbling down through the power of God. using the most lethal weapon, the trumpet, and singing. It was the power of God that did this miraculous destruction. But the city of Jericho was rebuilt, which is referred to as New Testament Jericho, very close to the old site. And that might be why both Matthew and Mark describe Jesus as encountering Bartimaeus as they were leaving Jericho, while Luke's account says he was entering Jericho. It might be a discrepancy between the old Jericho and the new Jericho. We don't shy away from discrepancies in the Bible because the Bible hasn't made an error. It's the reader who hasn't understood it correctly. That's why I'm pointing this discrepancy out to you, so you can go and do some research and come to the right conclusion. New Testament Jericho is only about 8 kilometers west of the Jordan River. The Jordan River runs north-south. So New Testament Jericho is about 5 miles or 8 kilometers to the west of the river. Jesus and his followers would have come through, down through on the east side of the river to avoid going through Samaria, and then that's called the Perea, and they would have crossed over the river, and then one of the first major cities they would have come across, it's beautiful palm trees and oases, one of the most gorgeous places on earth, is Jericho. To rest and prepare for that final ascent from Jericho to Jerusalem, which normally would have taken about 9 hours of grueling walking uphill. It's about 24 kilometers. I think it's about 3,500 feet in ascent. And so Jesus would have established his pace early. You hikers know how important that is, getting your pace established. And we know that Jesus was making a beeline for the cross. And just as he's finding his stride on this road to Jerusalem, he hears a beggar crying out to him. This is the second blind man who was healed in the Gospel of Mark. And I don't think it's an accident that this account of healing a blind person comes immediately after the discourse on how blind his disciples have been about the kingdom of God and the utter incompatibility of personal glory with the Lord's glory. It's very interesting also that this blind man is named. In fact, this is the only person in Mark who was healed by supernatural power where Scripture gives us his name. Relatives are named. Remember Simon Peter's mother and Jairus' daughter, but never the name of the healed person. Mark is writing to primarily Gentiles, and so he explains the meaning of this name, Bartimaeus. Any Jewish reader would not need an explanation for the word bar, Timaeus. Bar means son of. It would be redundant to say son of Timaeus, which means son of Timaeus. In Matthew and Luke's account of this healing, his name is not recorded. So it would seem that Bartimaeus became well known by Mark's people. And as Mark wrote this gospel in the late 60s, approximately 30 years after this event took place, it seems quite clear that Mark knows this person personally. This blind beggar who became a faithful follower of Christ on the side of the road. And you can just picture the scene. He's on the outskirts of town, Jericho. Beggars situate themselves quite often strategically where there's high traffic areas so as to be seen by as many people as possible and elicit pity and money. Here in Victoria, where we live on Vancouver Island, you can see beggars situated at many advanced left turn lanes on those little cobblestone medians between the two sides of the road. because there's thousands of cars every hour passing right past them, close enough to stick your hand out the window and leave money or an Apple or a Tim Hortons card. It's strategic, and that's exactly what Bartimaeus was hoping for. As the many people walk by, perhaps someone might drop even the smallest of coin into his cup so that he might be able to get a meal, possibly, or even a place to stay for the night. But Mark tells us that there was a great following surrounding Jesus in verse 46. So Bartimaeus would have heard something. He's blind. Very often, blind people have acute sense of hearing. Being blind, he wouldn't have seen an entourage. He would have heard a huge racket. And so no doubt he asked, what's going on here? And there are people around him. We see that in this text. It explains that. So he probably is asking, what's going on? Who are all these people coming? And verse 47 indicates that Bartimaeus knew who Jesus was. His reputation had preceded him. And Bartimaeus had already formed opinions about who this Jesus of Nazareth was. And in classic Markan fashion, the time delay between hearing who it was and immediately crying out seems to be negligible. Verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out. Sounds very immediate. And say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Isn't it interesting that Mark says, Jesus the Nazarene? That's an obvious reference to the fact of his humanity. He's a man raised in Nazareth. And as far as the Pharisees are concerned, that makes him a joke of a Messiah. Because according to them, no prophet ever came out of Nazareth. Nazareth is a small village about 110 kilometers north of Jerusalem. It's about from here to Nanaimo. It's not mentioned at all in the Old Testament or by Josephus. Or is it mentioned in the Talmud? It did not have a good reputation. Remember Nathanael in John 1:46 asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth? A dismissive rhetorical question. That's a joke. We've found the Messiah in Nazareth? That's not possible. We know that Jesus had been living there before he started his public ministry to Israel. And then immediately after Mark describes Bartimaeus, the blind man, hearing who this man coming was, sitting on the side of the road, he cries out, naming him Jesus. But instead of the Nazarene, calls him Son of David, which is an unmistakable, clear reference to Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. Remember in Christmas series, we talked about the seed of David, whose throne would be established forever. The greater David, one who would not sin, unlike David's son Solomon after him. It's a reference to Christ Jesus. It's a reference to Jesus as Messiah, the Son of David, the one who would sit on the throne of David, the rightful king of Israel. And more than that, according to Daniel 7, the Messiah, the anointed one, one like a son of man coming. And so what do the people around him say in verse 48? Many were sternly telling him to be quiet. Zip it! But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. There's probably a good chance that other beggars were around Bartimaeus. Beggars sometimes use that as a strategy to elicit more success in their endeavors. But they're probably saying, hey man, you're ruining our chances of receiving pity with your loud mouth. You sound like a crazy guy. People are going to stay away from us. They're going to be afraid. If you're screaming out, Son of David, have mercy on us. Just sit there quietly and look pitiful. Maybe there were religious Jews among them. And here they are, the critics of grace. You blind beggar, shut up. They try to admonish Bartimaeus, sternly telling him to be quiet. You stand under God's judgment. You have no claim to ask for God's favor, and you should not be begging Jesus, the Son of David, the Messiah, for a gift you don't deserve. And Jesus silences the critics of grace. And he silences the critics of the beggar. They're trying to silence Bartimaeus, and Jesus silences them with this mild rebuke. Actually, you can stop talking. Call him here. And that's our second point. The Lord's sovereign call. The Lord's sovereign call. Verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, get up. He's calling for you. What a change. What a change. Jesus has set his face like flint toward Jerusalem at this point. We saw back in verse 32 that the disciples were amazed that Jesus was leading the charge, headed straight for his own death. And as Jesus is dead set on his mission in Jerusalem to accomplish the redemption of his people by dying in their place, he stops dead in his tracks for a blind beggar and asks, what can I do for you? It seems so out of place, abrupt, awkward. It seems so strange that Jesus is going to accomplish a cosmic act of atonement for the eternal penalty of the sins of many tribes and tongues and nations, and he stops for a blind beggar on the side of the road. Of course, this is not an impulse Jesus has. We know that Jesus only did what the Father told him to do in his earthly ministry. That's John 14:31. I only do what the Father tells me to do. And we also know that Jesus felt compassion for sinners. Remember the crowd in the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6:34? And do you remember the leper in Mark 1, verse 41? We also know that no one who is saved apart from the Lord's sovereign decree. That's John chapter 6, verse 65, Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord, and Ephesians 1:5. And so, this is on the timetable of God's perfect plan of salvation. And Jesus stops in verse 49 at the perfect time. A time which was decreed since before the foundation of the world that Bartimaeus would be sovereignly called into the presence of Jesus of Nazareth to receive a gift beyond compare. And so it is with every person who is sovereignly called to salvation. And verse 49 shows us that Jesus tells his people, go get that guy. Go find out who's screaming out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Not that Jesus needs to find out, but that Jesus has a divine appointment with this man. Or in the language of the shepherd, go and bring me that sheep. I've got a job to do. And so now the people who are alongside Bartimaeus, instead of telling him to keep his mouth shut are saying, get up, he's calling for you. And look at the response of this blind beggar. And when he hears that Jesus has called him, verse 50, throwing off his outer garment, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Now that is what I would call an effectual call. I remember the moment of my conversion when I first realized the dread of God's wrath over my head and the inescapability of that punishment which I deserved. And I was unable to do anything about it. And when I saw the ugliness of my sin and the inescapability of the punishment for my guilt, I also saw my Savior, Jesus Christ, reaching out his hand to me, saying, Nathan, come here. Come unto me, I'm going to give you rest. I fell to my knees, immediately laying hold of Christ and of his forgiveness. And that's what this blind beggar did. He threw off his cloak, jumped up, and came to Jesus as fast as a blind person can safely do so without hurting himself. This is painting a picture in verse 50 of a man who's overwhelmed with exhilaration that Jesus wants to talk to me. A person who realizes that Jesus is able to rescue me from blindness. Jesus doesn't need information. Jesus doesn't ask Bartimaeus, what seems to be the problem, Bartimaeus? He doesn't, like a doctor in the ER, ask him for his chief complaint. He already knows Bartimaeus' condition, but he already knows Bartimaeus' heart. And so the sovereign Lord, in verse 51, asks a question to sovereignly elicit a response of faith. That's our third point, the beggar's saving faith. The beggar's saving faith. Verse 51. Jesus answered him and said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. That word is Aramaic, comes from a Hebrew word. It's related. It doesn't just mean teacher. It means something more significant. It's not simply a personal pronoun, my teacher, like my rabbi. It literally means my master, my Lord. It exudes humility. It says, I will do whatever you ask me to do. What we have here in this one phrase, Rabboni, is actually a profession of faith. It's a confession of lordship salvation. My Lord, my Master. This man, immediately after this address towards Jesus, is described by Jesus as having faith. This blind beggar has placed his faith in Jesus. Not just as his supernatural physician to get his visual impairment solved, but one that has been humbled in his heart to see Jesus as his master, as his Lord. God has ordained that he would be blind as a means of grace to drive him to see Jesus correctly in true humility and in true love. And to then ask the Savior to be able to see. But before Bartimaeus asks Jesus to be able to see again, he makes a profession of faith. You have to understand the historical context. There was no New Testament being passed around in the 60s AD. There wasn't a doctrinal position or a statement of faith on the doctrines of grace as we understand them now based on the pages of the New Testament. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They would have only known about the coming Messiah who would restore Israel, who would be the king of David, the son of David, sitting on the throne of Israel, who would be a light to the nations. And so in this phrase, Rabboni, on the pages of inerrant scripture, we can see much more than simply my master being intellectually assented to or acknowledged. This is a posture of complete humility and love for Christ as the Messiah, as his king, as his savior. He's not asking for something extraordinary. He just wants to be able to see like everyone else can. He's well aware that he does not deserve it. He asks for mercy, not what he's entitled to. He's not asking for wealth or personal advantage. He's not even asking in the sense explicitly, I want what everyone else has. He says, I want mercy. I know we don't deserve this. He doesn't ask for, unlike the 12 disciples, some status. He just wants the most basic ability to be able to see again. Ana blepo. To see again. That's what it means. And what's happening right before his eyes, literally, is that he is being given spiritual sight. He has been given the ability to see Jesus for who he truly is, even before he regains his physical sight. It's beautiful. And for the first time, Bartimaeus turns his eyes upon Jesus. And what do you think he saw? The greatest treasure of the heart, the greatest delight of his heart, standing in his presence. Give me sight, Lord, that I might see you. So we've seen the blind beggars cry for mercy. We've seen the sovereign Savior's effectual call. And we've seen the blind man's response of faith. Now let's look at the blind beggar, now turned into a faithful follower. Verse 52, here's where we see Jesus in salvation makes sinners immediately become true disciples. And fourth point, the disciples' faithful response. The disciples' faithful response. Verse 52, Jesus said to him, go, your faith has saved you. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Verse 52 could itself be a sermon for 10 hours or 10 weeks. There is so much theology packed into this one verse. The contents of this verse 52 are also potential for confusion in theology by misunderstanding what is being communicated within the context of the whole of Scripture. It's called the analogy of faith. We don't interpret implicit or implied meanings and then use those to understand explicitly clear texts. We use explicit passages of Scripture to understand more implicit meanings. Any individual part of Scripture must be understood in light of the whole of Scripture. Your faith has saved you. The word saved here is sozo. That's the Greek verb, sozo, I save. And it can mean the word healed in English, like saved from a malady, saved from a medical problem, saved from blindness. It can mean that. The idea is being rescued from something that you can't deal with on your own. But the normal, ordinary translation, the primary meaning, the literal meaning of sozo is saved. And this was one of the goals. That's why we use the Legacy Standard Bible in all of our teaching ministries at Living Hope Bible Church. One of the goals of this translation was to have consistency in translating the same Greek word everywhere it occurs the same way. Consistency in translating the Greek words into English. And the primary literal meaning of sozo is saved, not made you well, not healed, though that's a plausible meaning. It's not the primary meaning. And because this man, immediately after receiving his sight, follows Jesus, giving evidence that he is a true disciple, we can make the necessary inference that this man isn't just saved from blindness physically, but also, much more importantly, saved from spiritual blindness. And the phrase is from Jesus' mouth, "Your faith has saved you." So we have to be careful here not to misconstrue the words of Almighty God from the lips of Jesus. Would this blind beggar's faith have saved him if he had faith in the man on the moon who eats green cheese? Of course not. Would it matter if he had just a little bit of faith or a whole bunch of faith that he could be saved? Of course not. Faith is not the grounds for this man's salvation. Faith is not the reason for this man's salvation. Faith is the instrument of his salvation. Little theology lesson this morning. The grounds of his salvation is the grace of God in the righteous sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a propitiation, a satisfaction of God's wrath. That's the grounds of his salvation. And that will take place in a very short time at the cross. Substitutionary atonement for sin will be accomplished for Bartimaeus in just a very short time at the cross. The reason for his salvation is the glory of God. Why does God save sinners who deserve hell? It puts on display to the universe, Ephesians 3, 9, through the church, the grace of God. That's the reason for his salvation, the glory of God's sovereign choice being put on display, not the brilliant decision of Bartimaeus being put on display. We do not, as totally corrupt sinners, first decide to follow Jesus and then become saved, as God then responds to our faith. That would be works righteousness, contrary to Scripture. That would be the Roman Catholic view. That would be the Arminian view. Jesus saves dead sinners, mark it, dead sinners, unconscious drowning victims do not participate in their rescue or offer assistance in being retrieved from the bottom of the ocean floor. Lazarus had no role to play in being commanded to come out of the grave. That's why we use the passive participle. We must be saved. Not save ourselves, not participate in it. That would be a different word than saved. That would be a rescue team member or a co-savior. And that would rob glory from the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever. Amen. Jesus saves dead sinners. And then following Jesus is the only natural response. Maybe you've heard that song, "I have decided to follow Jesus." That's why we do not sing that song here at Living Hope Bible Church. Because strictly speaking, it's not true. God has decided to make alive dead sinners like we are. And then he puts a desire in our heart to follow him, even unto death, if need be. No one has decided to follow Jesus apart from God first deciding to give them the instrument of saving faith, Ephesians 2:8, so that no person has any reason to boast. No person who has ever lived has any reason to boast, including those who have been saved. Because the Bible says salvation is of the Lord. That means salvation, start to finish. Human philosophy, an unbiblical anthropology, might arrive at something similar, but a part truth is a whole lie. Salvation is of the Lord. start to finish. But it's not the amount of faith that Bartimaeus has or the sincerity of his faith. As our youth night heard from Dr. Mike Riccardi the other night, you can have sincere faith, but you can be sincerely wrong. It is the object of his faith that has saved him. Jesus has saved him. Bartimaeus has faith in Jesus. Bartimaeus has cried out to Jesus, "My Lord and my Savior," not "my Christology." Bartimaeus has made a confession of faith in Jesus Christ, recognizing that he is the Son of David, the King of Israel. John Murray, in his famous book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, reminds us, regeneration is the act of God and of God alone. But faith is not the act of God. It is not God who believes in Christ for salvation. It is the sinner. It is by God's grace that a person is able to believe, but faith is an activity on the part of the person and of him alone. In faith, we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. The character of faith is that it looks away from itself and finds its whole interest and object in Christ. He is the absorbing preoccupation of faith. It is at the point of faith in Christ that our responsibility is engaged to the fullest extent, just as it is in the exercise of faith that our hearts and minds and wills are active to the highest degree. But we have to remember that the efficacy of faith does not reside in itself. Faith is not something that merits the favor of God. All the efficacy unto salvation resides in the Savior. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. And strictly speaking, it is not even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. And regeneration always brings about faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are inextricable in salvation. They can't be separated. You cannot have one without the other in true salvation. They're always two sides of the same coin that is produced by regeneration. The instrument of our salvation is faith, by which we may lay hold of Christ and his salvation. As Murray completes this thought, the faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith. And the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Jesus declares to Bartimaeus, first, the word go. It's almost like on your mark, get set, go. Isn't that an interesting phrase? He miraculously gives him physical sight and then he says, go, beat it. And I think implied in this command is, get off your beggar's pad. Put your cup away. I have filled it to overflowing with my grace. Go and walk now in newness of life and go and tell others about the Messiah. True disciples go from begging from Jesus to bragging about Jesus. True disciples go from marveling at the life of Jesus to imitating the life of Jesus. And where does Bartimaeus go? He goes with Jesus and Jesus' people to Jerusalem. And what awaits him there? Persecution and death. He doesn't go back to his hometown to make money or to brag about his 2020 vision, but to brag about Jesus Christ, because now he has spiritual sight. The things of earth have grown strangely dim in the light of his glorious grace. As Edwards suggests in his commentary, Jesus has transformed Bartimaeus from a beggar beside the road, in verse 46, to a disciple on the road, in verse 52. Faith that does not lead to discipleship is not saving faith. Whoever asks of Jesus must be willing to follow Jesus, even on the uphill road to the cross. If you want to follow Jesus, you must be a disciple, a learner of Jesus. If you want to walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus, you must be a lover of Jesus, of his teaching, a lover of him, and a lover of his church. Your faith has saved you. Have you heard those words from Jesus? Does that phrase ring true in your heart this morning? Do you understand that as a reality in your life every day? Your faith has saved you. If you have received those words from Jesus, embrace them, arms wrapped around them, that Jesus has saved you through your faith in him, then you need to keep hearing those words every day. Go, your faith has saved you. True disciples are true beggars of Jesus. And true beggars of Jesus are necessarily disciples. And in the context of the church, that means there is no such thing as a Christian who is not in a discipleship relationship. And that same statement from Jesus to Bartimaeus is something you can apply in your lives today. Go. Walk away from the temptation to sin and self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. Sin is no longer master over you. Jesus says, I am. Loneliness, depression, anxiety, guilt and shame, they're all lies wrapped up in the old you who was crucified with Christ. Galatians 6:14. They're not reality in the soul of a redeemed Christian. They are deceptions. Jesus has conquered the power of sin already. Does your faith in him, in that reality that he's conquered sin's power, does it still save you from it? Your faith has saved you. Perfect tense. It's still the means of grace God is granting his people to apply daily as we face the battles that we face with sin as his church right here at Living Hope. And you can't do this without your local church and without the discipleship in your church of which you are a part, and without that church rightly handling the Word of God. That's what Hebrews 10:25 is commanding. Don't forsake the getting together with the saints to be sitting under discipleship, learners of Christ, so that we can trust this statement every day, not just to get saved, to continually be progressively sanctified. Your faith has saved you. Your faith in Christ. Truly saved people all necessarily now desire to learn from the heart about how to walk in a manner worthy of the call with which we've been called. And God gave certain gifts for this purpose, Ephesians 4:11, teaching gifts, leadership gifts, equipping of the saints gifts. Gifts which can only be beneficial in discipleship relationships within the context of the local church. And so, are you like Bartimaeus? Were you once blind, but now can see? Are you following Jesus? Especially when the road you're on, like Bartimaeus, means following Jesus with his people towards suffering. There isn't a more important time to be a band of brothers and a band of sisters than during suffering. That's where the enemy always strikes. Discipleship means learning to be more like Jesus. That's daily life. That's not a theology class. That's a daily life theology class. All the treasures of wisdom are found in Jesus Christ. We have the pearl of great price. We do not any longer need to beg. We need to honor the Lord with our lives, not because we have to please him, but because we want to follow him. Let's pray and ask for his help in this.